For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't I open this up, though, with a quick prayer to the Lord. Thank you, Father, that we can have the expectation when we open your word that you want to speak to us, that your word is not void of meaning, but it's deep and rich, and that when we turn to you, God, we can have a real experience of understanding your character and your will for our lives, your plan for the future even. We ask that this afternoon as we study this material, your spirit would be coming alongside us and opening our eyes to the truth of your word. And we just thank you, God, that we can have that kind of expectation when we turn to you and that we can hear from you, Lord, when we ask for it. Amen. Okay. So, rapture of the church. Interesting topic. I figured since this conference was on things to come, this is an issue of within the pages of Scripture that has been debated and talked about many times over the years, and one that's always drawn a degree of fascination from myself that I've just been interested in, just flatly interested in. And so I've done a lot of study in this, and I figured, well, what a great thing to be able to teach on here at this conference and to kind of unpack what the Bible has to say about this issue. And so the first question here is just this, the rapture question. Is this something that is tenable within the pages of Scripture? Can we open the Bible and read anything that it has to say about this event? Now, some of you may be wondering, okay, well, what is this even, what's he talking about here? What is the rapture? And that's the first question we want to kind of look at here. I'm going to give us a brief, it's really like a long run-on sentence definition of what we can kind of all agree on. For anyone that holds to a rapture position of any kind, can agree on this at least basic premise. And that is, the rapture would be a future event in biblical prophecy when Jesus will descend from heaven and rescue his followers from earth, instantaneously translating or transforming their bodies from mortal to immortality. And this is a unique thing. It's we don't see it pop up a whole lot of places, and yet the debated issues here are mostly taken care of in this rendering of it. But what we do want to ask here next would be, do we see anywhere in Scripture this word rapture? When we open the Bible, can we find anything about, where does it say rapture? Where are we getting this term from? What does it have to say about that? Well, this term, this word rapture, that some of you are familiar with, is found actually in maybe one of the primary passages on this teaching. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It comes up here in verse 17. We're going to look at the surrounding verses of this here in a little bit. But to give you the picture here, he says, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." This is the genesis of the word rapture. This is where it comes from. It comes right here from my italicized words here, caught up. This is the Greek word harpazo. I've got it there on the screen. It literally means to be taken away, to suddenly be seized, to be removed from something, and it can be used in other instances. It's actually not the only place in the Bible that describes somebody, an individual, being taken away, being caught up, being snatched away. We see this language used in Acts chapter 8 with Philip after he's been speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. It says that the Holy Spirit harpazoed Philip and took him to another location entirely on the earth. It snatched him away. Somehow, in a miraculous event, God moved Philip from one area of the world to another. Christ, in Acts chapter 1, when he is ascending into heaven, the word that's used to describe him being caught up into the air, the word harpazo. It's this idea of being vehemently and quickly taken away and moved. Now, you may ask, okay, Well, so how does harpazo equal our English term rapture? I'm seeing a disconnection there. Well, it's kind of convoluted. It's kind of strange. It comes from the Latin, actually. You see, the Greek term harpazo, when Jerome in the 4th century translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, he translated the Greek word harpazo to the Latin verb rapidus, or raptus, or rapio, to seize or snatch. It means the same thing in Latin. And it's from this Latin word that we get the English word rapture. So a little confusing. Typically, it's not, things aren't transliterated into English that way. But this is where we get the term rapture from. And so it can be a confusing term, especially when we're considering it in light of all of the pop culture references to rapture and people being snatched away and caught away and so forth. It can be kind of confusing. I actually prefer, I was resistant to this at first, but a friend of mine is doing a lot of study on the subject and decided that he was going to start referring to this term instead of as rapture, because of all of the sometimes baggage that that term may carry with it, to the rescue of the church. And I quite like that, as a matter of fact. It's something I've integrated into my thinking on it, in the sense that we wouldn't want the outside world to somehow, immediately when we use the term rapture, to conflate that with something maybe that we're not trying to communicate. And so the term rescue is a very literal description of what Christ is doing, as we read here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This is where the term comes from. The next thing we want to ask then is, okay, so where is this taught in the Bible? We just looked at that one verse in 1 Thessalonians 4. Where else? Is that the only place this is taught? Are there any other hints about this anywhere? Or do we just look to that one verse and say, okay, this is how we formed our doctrine on God rescuing his church? We don't want to do that. Any good Bible scholar knows that we want to be able to see the breadth of God's teaching in his word and not just cherry pick one thing here or there to fit into our paradigm. Instead, what I want to put forth are two primary passages on this teaching. Just two. Now, there are more. There are many Bible scholars will point to other passages. I'll mention a couple of them in our teaching here this afternoon. But the two ones I feel most comfortable with ascribing to this teaching are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and 52. Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, well, what about this passage, or what about that one? It's possible. Those passages could also fit into this teaching, but the ones that I think are teaching this most clearly are found here, and these are the ones I really want to look at. If there are other things that may support it, we'll examine those briefly as well. So let's look at our first passage here on this teaching, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Now, some of you may be familiar with this verse. Maybe you've heard it at a funeral, or you've been able to share this verse with a friend who's grieving at the loss of a loved one. Very powerful verse from Paul, describing how the life of the Christian believer, our view, our blessed hope, as some call it, towards what God will redeem his people from, is a different type of grief than somebody who doesn't have the hope of Christ's resurrection, his promised resurrection of his followers. And so this is how Paul starts this section here in chapter 4. He uses the term, those who have fallen asleep. In the Greek, this is the word koimao. And the Bible, typically, New Testament, translates the Greek term koimao to be kind of like a nice way of explaining somebody dying. Okay, it's like a nice way of explaining it. Similar to how we would say today, someone has passed on. They've passed away, maybe. It's actually, coincidentally, the same root from which we get the term, the English word cemetery from. The word is koimeteria. And the idea there is that for the follower of Christ, The term wasn't just chosen for the purpose of just being a nice, flowery kind of way of describing somebody who's died. Instead, what we find is that the word has a much deeper meaning for a Christian. In the same way that any one of us would go to sleep and that we would wake up from a natural sleep, the body of the believer, the follower of Christ, will also be awakened at the resurrection. And so the term isn't just simply a nice way of saying things, but it has a much deeper context and meaning behind it. This is the reason why Paul describes and explains the followers of Christ as those who do not grieve, as those who have no hope. Because we have a hope in a future resurrection. This life is not it for the follower of Christ. And so Paul starts his teaching here in this section with describing this. But he moves on in verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And so if there was any question about whether or not Paul was referring to the future resurrection of believers, he explains this pretty clearly in verse 14. If Christ died and rose from the dead, we believe that we too will rise from the dead with him when he returns. It's interesting too in verse 15 to note that Paul points out that we say this to you by word of the Lord. Paul's kind of invoking his apostolic authority here. He's pointing back to this teaching. This isn't just my opinion, guys. This isn't just what I'm thinking, Thessalonians. This is a word from the Lord, and I want you to understand that. Now, we don't know exactly where Paul was revealed to this, or revealed this information by the Lord. We're not told. He doesn't specifically tell us, this is where I got teaching on the rescue of the church. This is how God revealed to me. We're not told that. Instead, what we're told is simply that this is a word from the Lord that Paul is giving now to the Thessalonian believers and subsequently us reading centuries later. Millennia later. Now, he mentions there at the end of verse 15, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, remember, the term here for fallen asleep are those who have died. He's referring to those who have died in Christ. The believers who are alive at the time will not go before them. The Christ will bring those people back first. He will raise from the dead. He will resurrect those believers in Christ who have already died first. We're wondering, okay, well, where is he getting this from? How do we know that's exactly what he's saying? Well, he goes on to explain further in verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There it is. That's what he's saying, exactly. And so while many people may believe that the rescue of the church, I've heard this teaching before, the rescue will be a silent rescue or a secret coming of Christ, I think we have very little reason to believe this, as a matter of fact. This is probably the idea of the secret or silent rescue of the church. It's probably a hangover from some of these pop culture references that maybe we're familiar with, where believers silently kind of disappear off the earth. The rescue of the church, however, as we're reading here in verse 16, will not be a silent event. Instead, there will be a loud shout from the Lord as he descends to take his followers with him into the air. We also read, which we'll read in our next passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that a loud trumpet sound will come in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And so there'll be a shout, there'll be a loud trumpet. In other words, it's not going to be like a dog whistle, right? Where Christ just kind of whistles down and only, you know, the believers can hear and then they're, silently disappearing. It's not the way that the language is describing this event. Consider, for example, the way that Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Paul, if you can remember, was on his way to Damascus to go and bring and deliver these letters in order to persecute the church. He was with a group of men, other Jews. And Christ, boom, appears to him right there on the road in his glory and calls on Paul, and we know the rest of the story. Well, the other men that were with Paul there in Acts chapter 9, they don't see Christ They don't see what's going on, what Paul is seeing. That's something that only Paul was given this revelation into by the Lord. However, they can hear what's going on. They can hear this incredible appearance of the Lord, but they can't see it. It's an interesting parallel account. I wonder if that's exactly what Paul's trying to describe here to the Thessalonians. People will hear this. This will be a loud, boisterous event where the church will be rescued by the Lord. Seems to me that's the kind of language that's being used here. Well, he goes on. He says in verse 17, "When we who are alive and remain, then rather, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Very interesting way for Paul to finish this section on the rescue of the church. Now, this may be the clearest passage in all of the Bible on this event, on this rescue. If we take Paul's explanation of these events to the Thessalonians here in chapters 4 and then 5, we'll look at chapter 5 in just a little bit. If you're familiar with how Paul's train of thought goes and what he's trying to describe to these Thessalonian believers, if we take this as chronological, which seems to be the plain sense reading, that he's working through and describing how these events will occur. If we take it that way, then this would happen, this whole event that we just read about, would happen before the time of the tribulation, which is exactly what he goes on to describe in the next 11 or so verses of chapter 5. Interesting thing to remember as we move on. Well, let's look at our next passage on this, perhaps the second clearest teaching on this subject. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50, just two verses here. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So at the very end of his letter here to the Corinthian church, he's bringing up a couple last points here. And if you are aware of the greater context here of this passage, he's been talking about the salvation that the Lord will bring, and so on and so forth. He gets down here to the very end, and he mentions this. I want you guys to know, in other words, that flesh and blood, mortal human beings, can't inherit eternity. Our bodies aren't designed to withhold it, right? We can't withstand the eternal scope of forever, in other words. And so he's describing how the body must be made imperishable. In other words, it must be made immortal in order to inherit eternity. He goes on in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Another very interesting passage. Before we move on, I want to point out that he describes what he's about to say in terms of it being a mystery. And I think that's illustrative. I think that clues us in a little bit. It's when Paul starts talking about, I'm going to reveal to you this mystery, all of a sudden our ears should perk up. Okay, he's about to lay on us here some new teaching, something that maybe wasn't as clear in the past. We see the same kind of language of the mystery used by Paul and a number of other passages in the New Testament to describe that the two comings of Christ, of the Messiah, and how the second coming of the Messiah was a mystery to all of the previous Old Testament generations. They didn't realize that the Messiah would have two separate comings. First, as the suffering servant described by Isaiah. Second, as the reigning king Messiah that he is going on to describe here and that comes up at many other points in the New Testament. Clearly, we realize that as New Testament believers. We realize that Christ died on the cross. That's not the end of his program. He's going to return. He's going to raise up his church as well from the dead. And so when he uses this term mystery, we're clued in to he's about to give us this teaching here that maybe wasn't clear or maybe wasn't given previously in Old Testament times. Well, he goes on. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so there's the mystery. This is the mystery that he's trying to explain. And so we get that last trumpet here, right? In the 1 Thessalonians 4, we see the shout. Here we hear this last trumpet. Some question whether or not this trumpet is referring to the last trumpet during the tribulation times in the book of Revelation. That is possible. That's a possible rendering of this. Another possible rendering of this is that this is the last and final trumpet for the age of the church. Some Bible teachers teach the church as though it's a parenthesis in God's plan. Throughout the Old Testament, God is working through the nation of Israel primarily. When Christ came and died on the cross, he brought in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the church. And now he's working through the church until this point in time when the church will be rescued at this last trumpet. It's a possible rendering of this. So these are the two primary passages then, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and here again in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, some of you maybe who are familiar with this teaching on the rescue of the church may point to other verses like John 14, 1 through 4, or Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, as two additional teachings on this event. Now, the reason, like I mentioned briefly earlier, that I haven't included these as primary passages on this teaching is that, frankly, I'm just not sure about it. These other two in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians seem a lot more clear to me. They seem to harmonize with the rest of Scripture more clearly to me. It seems like a clearer teaching to me, and so when it comes to some of these other passages, I'm going to let you decide. As honest Bible readers, we need to look at the context and we need to evaluate using proper hermeneutics as we interpret Scripture, and we need to be able to look at different passages and weigh that decision on our own. We, as followers of Christ, are left with that decision to make, not just to, you know, to figure out whether or not something fits. What we don't want to do is we don't want to take a paradigm, a pre-constructed grid that we view the Bible or an end-time scenario or anything else through, and place that over the text of Scripture. We want to take what the Scripture is saying and draw out. Be good exegetes. We want to exegete what the Scripture is saying and taking out of it what it's teaching. Based on that, and based on all of the debates surrounding this event and all of the confusion that people may have, which we'll discuss here in a moment, I first want to point out, though, several points that most biblical scholars who study this issue agree upon. There are certain things that can be agreed upon in this topic. The first issue that comes up that we can agree upon is that Christ will call all believers to himself, right? This is something across the full spectrum of Bible teaching that, biblical Christians believe that Christ will resurrect. He will call his church to himself. He will rescue his church at some point or another, in some way or another. God will rescue his followers. They definitely believe that. And all Bible scholars who look and hold to a rapture view hold to the fact that at least 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 actually hold to some form of a rescue of God's church. Another agreed upon issue here is that this happens suddenly. This is not a long, prolonged event. There is one view that's called partial rapture view, which I'm not going to teach on. It's held by relatively few. But it's the idea that at different points throughout the tribulational times, different groups of believers will be rescued by the Lord. There's not much biblical support for that, and so the majority view clearly is that this is a sudden event. Just like we talked about there with the Greek word harpazo. This is exactly what it means. The teaching is a quick, sudden event where Christ snatches away his followers. Thirdly, another thing that's agreed on here is that followers of Christ will be given new bodies. Sometimes they're called resurrection bodies or immortal bodies. This is the event that's being described here by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 52. In the moment, in the blinking of an eye, right, this sudden event, the new bodies will be given to the followers of Christ. Another agreed upon topic. And fourthly here, previously this teaching was a mystery. Another thing that most rapture views hold to, that it wasn't known about before. The teaching wasn't there necessarily in the Old Testament. God hadn't revealed this maybe as clearly before, and now he's explaining this through Paul. So another point that's agreed upon is that it was previously a mystery. Now, the question for us then, and the main question that's being asked here by scholars on this subject, is the question of not if this will happen, but when this will happen. You see, it's a question of timing, in other words. And so the question of whether or not the rapture will happen is not so much a serious debate. Maybe some of you are unaware of that. That's not the thing that's fueling literature on this material. Instead, it's the timing of this event that's one of the most hotly debated elements in biblical prophecy. When will this event occur? That is the question that's being asked. And so what I want to do at this point is give the three primary views on this issue. Okay, so what are the majority of biblical scholars, what is the majority of biblical scholarship on this issue teaching? And I've been able to file this down to three primary views. And the thing that's the central issue here is, like I said, timing. Will the church go through all of the tribulation time described? Will it go through part of the tribulation time? Or will it go through any of the tribulation time prior to the return of Christ? One of these three views here will form the different opinions on this issue. One Bible teacher puts it this way, describing this question, is when will the believing be leaving? And that's pretty corny, I admit, but that's the gist of this. That's where the division in scholarship lands. So let's look at the first view that we're going to discuss amongst these three. That is the pre-tribulation rapture or rescue view. Under this view, you have the church age, period of time that we're currently in. At the culmination of that church age, like I briefly mentioned earlier, you have the rapture of the church, a sudden event where, like Paul describes, followers of Christ are caught up into the air to meet Christ in the clouds. After that period of time, which is indeterminate, the Bible doesn't tell us, and scholarship is unsure on this. It could be a short amount of time, it could be a long amount of time. Tends to reason that perhaps it is a shorter amount of time, but it's not clear. After the rapture, that's when the tribulation time begins. This is the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth. This is the rise of the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this period of time, especially described throughout the book of Revelation. And then following the end of the tribulation would be the second coming of Christ. That is a point on which almost all, to my knowledge, Orthodox, biblical, Bible-believing scholars would agree that at the end there of all of this period of time is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, in other words. Now, like with all of the views that I'm going to present tonight, I want to give you disadvantages. I'm going to go through and describe some disadvantages to each of the views, and then afterwards I'm going to give you what I think is the strongest view. But each one of these, I want to give you some disadvantages so we can go into it with some sort of basis for where some weaknesses may be. And so to discuss some disadvantages of the pre-tribulation view of the rescue of the church, the first disadvantage here is that there's no, and this is what many critics will point out with this view, is that there's no explicit teaching or verse in Scripture that we can point to here showing or detailing this event. There's nothing explicitly saying God will remove his church prior to the time of the tribulation. There's not a verse. You can search through your Bibles. There's no verse that says that very thing. Now, to the pre-tribulation rescue credit, there aren't any verses that say anything on this issue explicitly. This is a disadvantage to all three views, as a matter of fact. However, it is a marked disadvantage here. Secondly, another disadvantage is that many times critics will point to this view as being two separate comings of the Messiah at the end. So we've got his return for the church. It's the first part of the second coming, and then his actual second coming at the end of the time of the tribulation. This would be the second of the second comings, in other words, as confusing as that may sound. And so they'll point to this and they'll say, well, you know, look, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about there being the second coming being these two separate events. Why would Christ return two separate times? And, you know, just we don't find that teaching in Scripture, in other words. Okay? Apparent disadvantage. How about this one? Seems too good to be true. Yeah. Basically, what this teaching is putting forth is that the church won't have to go through the time of the tribulation at all. All of the wrath that's poured out on the earth, all of the suffering, all of the things that are going on at that time, the church would be removed from. And, you know, as the saying goes, if something seems too good to be true, often it is. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, though, in this instance, that that it's not true, right? Just because there's a popular saying that's been held in antiquity in our language doesn't mean that that should be our basis for interpreting Scripture, right? As a matter of fact, if we were to use this theory of logic when it came to interpreting Scripture, we'd have to throw out just about everything that God gives to His church, wouldn't we? Certainly, we'd have to get rid of the doctrine of grace and salvation apart from works, wouldn't we? That seems too good to be true. Wait, you mean I have to do nothing in order to make my standing right with the Lord? Oh, that seems too good to be true. Well, it's not. It is true. That's the main teaching, right? And so we see this with many things throughout the Bible, actually, on teachings, is that, yes, many things seem too good to be true, and yet that's the kind of God we're dealing with, isn't it? So those are some apparent disadvantages here to this first view. I think those are reasonable disadvantages. I don't have a, you know, I think those would need to be answered in some way or another. The second view that I want to look at here amongst the three is the is the mid-tribulation view. We've got the pre, now we've got the mid. This is the view, if you can notice, the arrow here has been moved from this point after the end of the church age to the middle of the tribulation time. The rescue of the church under this view happens somewhere during the time of the actual tribulation events. At some point. And then would follow at the end, just like the first and the rest, the second coming of Christ. Another interesting view. Many proponents of this view put this view forward to show, well, you know, at many points in Scripture, the tribulation can be shown to be divided up into two separate halves of 3.5 years. We're told about that in the book of Daniel, also in the book of Revelation. And so at some point there, maybe in the middle, maybe towards the beginning, maybe towards the end, the church will be rescued by the Lord then. And also it deals with this too good to be true scenario, doesn't it? It's another strength of this view. It's showing, well, you know, the church will have to endure some sort of suffering, some sort of the wrath that will be going on the earth at the time, and then they will be taken away by the Lord. In many ways, this view was brought about as a reaction to some of the other views for that reason. However, it does also carry with it some disadvantages, similar to the first. For one, this teaching opposes the doctrine or the teaching of imminency. Imminency. Some of you may be thinking, what is that? What does imminency mean? Imminency is just the teaching that there's nothing that precedes the coming of Christ for His church. There's no event that must precede it, that at any point in time, Christ could return to rescue His church. There's nothing that needs to happen before that. There are many things that would need to happen. This doctrine of imminency doesn't involve the actual second coming of Christ to the earth. The Bible teaches in many places that there are a number of events that must take place before His actual second coming. But when it comes to the rescue of the church, The doctrine of imminency teaches that nothing needs to preclude that. There doesn't need to have any, it could happen at any time following Christ's resurrection after the 3 days. This view doesn't hold to that. This view says, well, something does need to actually happen before Christ rescues his church. And that is primarily some certain amount of time and events that take place during the period of the tribulation. Whether it's a couple years, a couple months, whatever that may be, those things would need to take place first before Christ comes back. One of the disadvantages to this view, we're going to talk about imminency in greater detail later on. Another disadvantage here is that the mid-tribulational view holds belief that God's wrath doesn't begin until mid-tribulation time. Now, scholars are divided on this, especially looking at the book of Revelation, and when the different amounts of wrath are being poured out, whether that's the bowl judgments, the scroll judgments, the trumpet judgments, whichever is being rolled out by the Lord, at what point the debate goes, is it actually God's wrath being poured out on humanity versus man just doing things to harm man or Satan being involved? At what point is it actually God's wrath? Well, under this view, God's wrath would not begin until the mid-tribulation time. Now, one of the big problems with that perspective, however, is that in the book of Revelation, I think a very solid argument can be made that the mid-tribulation time actually happens somewhere in the chapter 11, and yet in chapter 6, somewhere around verse 10, 11, or 12 there, I can't recall the exact verse, we see God's wrath being poured out much earlier in the time frame of the tribulation. And so the beginning of God's wrath that's being described in Revelation actually happens much earlier than the midpoint that as we read through, give an honest reading of the book of Revelation. It is up for debate, however. I'm not totally rock solid on this one, but I think that it's a fairly decent argument against this view as a disadvantage. Thirdly here, disadvantage by way of the mid-tribulation, is that there's little agreement amongst the adherents of this view on the placement of when this would actually take place. Like I mentioned, putting it somewhere in the midpoint of the tribulation, well, some scholars who hold to this view put it right there in chapter 6. And they say, well, this is where Christ's rescue of the church will take place. Some later will point to Revelation chapter 11. And they'll say, well, it actually takes place here, the midpoint. Whereas some other scholars actually point to Revelation chapter 14 for the removal of the church at this time. And so amongst the scholarship on this issue, I think the inconsistency here and not being able to peg down a time is a major weakness. It doesn't mean that we have to have everything figured out or it needs to be crystal clear in all places. But the fact that there's a very unclear moment of time when this takes place and there's division on this, showing when this wrath, when the mid, the beginning, and so forth of this is, it becomes very confusing, and I think ends up being an actual real disadvantage here to this view as well. That brings us to the final view that we're going to look at here tonight, or today. And that is the post-tribulation rescue of the church. Again, notice that the arrows have been moved up in the timeline, further into the future. We've moved from the pre-trib view here after the church age, to the mid-trib view here in the middle somewhere at some point, to the second coming and the rapture being a synonymous event. The teaching on this goes that when Christ returns down to the earth, he will rescue, he will snatch up his followers, his believers, just like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. They will be instantly changed in a twinkling, in the blinking of an eye, like we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And then they will do a big U-turn right back down to the earth with Christ. And so as Christ is descending, his followers are ascending, and then they both come down together. This is probably the second most, or first, maybe tied with the first most popular. The mid-tribulational view is the least popular of these three. The pre-trib and post-trib are the most popular. However, Post-tribulation view also has some disadvantages to it. For one, there's no mention of a rescue anywhere in Revelation chapter 19. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, what's the significance? I'm trying to remember. What happens in Revelation 19? What's going on there? Revelation 19 is arguably the most detailed account of the second coming of Christ we have in the Bible. This is where it's describing Christ coming down, accompanied with his saints dressed in this fine white linen, and coming down to the earth, pouring out his wrath and so forth, judging the wicked and the rest. And it's a very detailed account of this event. As one scholar notes, he says, if details like the casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire are mentioned, and the specific resurrection of the tribulation saints is described, how much more the rapture and the translation of the church as a whole should have been included if, as a matter of fact, it is part of this great event? And I think that's a great question. The primary passage that we would turn to in the New Testament to describe this climactic, incredible event of Christ's second coming, and yet at this time there's no mention, if in fact the post-tribulational view is true, there's no mention of the church being caught up to be with Christ. There's no mention of the mortal being changed into immortal. Instead, there are these other events being described. And I think for that reason, this is one major weakness to the post-tribulational view. We just don't see anything about this rescue of the church when Christ returns in the primary passage teaching it. Second disadvantage, protection from wrath while still on earth seems stretched to fit. What do I mean by that? Well, under this view, the post-tribulational view, the wrath of God is confined to the end of the tribulation, or it must be confined to the end period of the tribulation in order for believers to be rescued out of it. In other words, the many places that we see in the New Testament where it describes followers of Christ being spared from the wrath of God, being rescued by God, and so forth, in order for those passages to be harmonized with this teaching, the followers of Christ, the wrath of God, must be confined towards the end of the tribulation time when Christ returns. And, it's one of two choices. Either it's confined to the end period of time, or God's church is actually spared miraculously, as it would be, as all of these events clearly are, miraculously spared from all of the wrath that they would be living through throughout the period of the tribulation, all 7 years. And so the disadvantage here is that the church, the teaching that the church would be spared from the wrath of God is a clear teaching. We see that many, many times throughout the New Testament. And yet, how then could you harmonize the teaching that God, the followers of Christ will be spared with them remaining all the way through the time of the tribulation? And so there's some sort of supernatural work here. The teaching usually goes on this subject, where that God is sparing his believers. He's keeping them from the wrath somehow in a miraculous way. And yet when we actually turn to the wrath, judgments, and so forth of God that take place during the time in the tribulation, as described in the book of Revelation, the scope of God's wrath, as described there, is global. It's a global wrath that spans the entire earth. It's difficult to understand how believers could be protected from this wrath, since it is universal. And there's no indication whatsoever that anyone on earth is fully spared from its effects. In addition to that, we see a number of points throughout the tribulation time in the book of Revelation that believers are martyred for their faith in following Christ. That they are, in fact, killed for following after the Lamb, for following after Christ. And so the language does not fit the explanation of the wrath at this time under this view. We know that there will be certain followers of Christ who will experience times of difficulty all the way to the point of death in this period of time. And so under this view, the tribulation the church will experience, the tribulation that the church will experience, would include both wrath and rescue. And it seems to me that in order to hold to a post-tribulational view, a lot of the verses describing these events need to be stretched or need to be kind of fit into the paradigm of post-tribulational, of the post-tribulational rescue. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't like stretching any verses to try and fit it into the box, like I mentioned at the beginning. We don't want to place our grid on top of Scripture. We want to take out of Scripture what it's teaching. And for this reason, under this second disadvantage, it seems to me that it's being stretched a bit. And then thirdly, a disadvantage of the post-tribulational view is kind of the very basic question. Why? Why rescue believers at the end of this period of God's wrath? Why do that? If God, in other words, has miraculously, under that view, preserved the church throughout the entire tribulation, why even have a rapture? Why even have the rescue at the end when he returns? Why bother? It seems inconsequential to me. The Lord wouldn't actually be delivering the church from anything, right? They would be experiencing the full wrath of God throughout the time of the tribulation. And then at the end, Christ would return and they'd be given new bodies. In other words, they would have experienced the full outpouring of God's wrath for the entire period of time in the tribulation. It seems as though there would be no purpose to a rescue at the end. Another major disadvantage, I think, for this view. So the question then is, well, which view is right? Which view is right? Well, I'll give you my most honest answer I can give you. I don't know. Why is this guy teaching this class then? Well, part of my purpose for teaching this is to explain these views and then to give what I think may fit best. So in other words, I don't know which one works. This is a negotiable area of Scripture. And where I land may very well be wrong, as a matter of fact. And I'm open to that. This is not a teaching in Scripture like the doctrine of the Trinity. This is not a teaching in Scripture like salvation by grace apart from works. Those are non-negotiable areas in Scripture that we can interpret. We will not budge on the fact that God has saved us on his grace, that Christ delivered us from God's punishment on the cross, that God is three in one, right? We will not budge in orthodoxy from those points. This one, however, is movable, right? If you walk out of this classroom tonight and you think to yourself, oh man, I totally disagree with that, with what that weird guy was saying, okay, that's fine with me. What I want you guys to do after you've worked through this material is go back and see what the Word has to say. Compare this for yourself. Do the study yourself and come up with what you think fits best into what the actual Scripture, the Word of God, is teaching. Uh-oh. Okay, there we are. So, I've studied a lot of these views. I've identified a lot of their flaws. Now, however, after weighing the advantages and the disadvantages to these views, what I keep finding myself doing every time is coming back and landing on the pre-tribulation view. And for whatever reason, I see at this point in my life, based on my study, that fits best. And so, this is the view, the pre-tribulation view, is the view that I see as best fitting Scripture and having scriptural support, as well as the least disadvantages. That does not mean that it doesn't have disadvantages. It does. It does have disadvantages, like the rest of the views. However, I believe they are the least consequential disadvantages under these views. So let me give you some reasons here that I have identified in support of a pre-tribulation rescue of the church. Number one, there's no church mentioned in the pages of Revelation between chapter 4 and chapter 18. It's not there. It's absent. I find this to be Pretty astonishing, actually. The fact that the most desperate period of time in human history, the most incredible things that are happening on the earth at that time, and yet there's no mention of the church there. The silence there, I think, is deafening on this topic. Now, something interesting to note is that the word for church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia. It means it's translated church. The word ekklesia comes up 20 times in the book of Revelation. So it's there. It's in the book of Revelation. It's found 19 times in the addresses to the churches in chapters 1 through 3. And then completely disappears throughout the rest of the book of Revelation until chapter 19, when it describes Christ coming down with his bride, the church, to the earth. And what actually happens to take place in those chapters 4 through 18? That is our description of the tribulation. And the church isn't mentioned. Many people are mentioned, the saints are mentioned in the heavenly scene, but there is no mention of the church on the earth at that time. Now, many biblical scholars will point to this at the end of Revelation chapter 3, or towards the end of Revelation chapter 3, one of the last instances of this mention here. And they point to this verse and they'll say, look, this is what this is why the church is not being mentioned in the following chapters, because he says, these are Christ's words to the church. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. And so what is Christ promising here? He's promising to keep these believers from the hour of testing. Now, if you've ever studied through the book of Revelation, you know that there's a number of different views, a way you can take the first three chapters of the book of Revelation in describing the letters to the churches. One view, the chronological view, a chronological reading of chapters 1 through 3, involves reading the letters to the churches as corresponding to the church as a whole throughout church history up to this period of time. And so under the chronological view, adherents of that view will point towards this message here that Christ gives and say, look, this is pointing towards this church is representing this period of time, the tribulation period of time, or right up to that. Before the tribulation, when Christ will rescue his church and keep them from the hour of testing, keep them from the wrath that's to come in the following years. So they'll point to that. Chronological view. The problem is, with the chronological view, is that there's very little evidence for that in the text. We're not given any clue within the text of chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation that the reading of that, the letters to these specific churches, these were real churches that were around, that we should read them as somehow applying to later generations of the church. We're not given any clue there. Well, another rendering of these first three verses or chapters in the book of Revelation can be the contemporary reading, which is that you just read the letters to the churches as to the first century churches there that were in the Greco-Roman Empire. And you're reading it very literally. This is what Christ's message is to this specific church at this time in the first century. Doesn't apply afterwards. Another possible rendering of chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation is a universal reading. A universal reading is kind of a combination of the first two, the chronological and the contemporary. The universal reading is kind of like, well, if the shoe fits, wear it reading. In other words, yes, it is taken into account that these letters were written to the first century audience, those churches there, and yet there may be principles. There may be issues that are addressed that could also apply, if the shoe fits, to the church later in history. In other words, yes, they were written to the first century churches, but there may be issues that come up in there that apply later. I think that the universal reading fits best with these letters, as a matter of fact. And I think that the first century church rendering needs to be taken into account. But I also think it's very possible that what Christ's words are here could be words to the future church prior to the time of the tribulation. Not sold on that, which is why I didn't include it in one of the primary texts on the issue. But I think it's a possibility, in which case it would fit in with this idea of the church being absent fit right in with that pre-tribulational view. It's a possibility, at least. We also read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ repeatedly says, "He who has an ear, let him say to the Spirit," or "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he goes on to deliver his message, referring to the churches. However, after chapter 3, that phrase is gone, and instead it's replaced with, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." I think this is a very conspicuous change of address after chapter 3. Okay, so we don't have the church being mentioned at all, and then all of a sudden we have this address to the people at the time switching as well. It leads me to believe, or it makes me wonder, okay, well, if the church was gone during this time, well, this would fit very nicely, wouldn't it? It actually would fit perfectly, since he's not addressing the church in chapter 13 here. Secondly, rescue or return of Christ, which is it? Under that post-trib view, you have them both happening at the same time. And yet, when we turn to Scripture and the teaching on the differences between the rescue of the church, some of which we've read, and the return of Christ, there seem to be two totally different events. For one, under the rescue of the church, we see, like we read about in 1 Thessalonians, it's a removal from the church, from the earth, right? The church is caught up together into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, taken off the face of the earth. However, in the return of Christ, what we see is Christ returning to the physical earth, to the ground. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul tells them here that so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's equating Christ's return in bringing some of his believers, his proposed redeemed believers with him, which may also actually fit into the post-tribulational view if there's that big U-turn where they come back down to the earth. I think that's interesting. Should be considered, at least. With the rescue of the church, however, we see that the believers are caught up into the air, like we read about there in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. They're brought up into the air to be with Christ. Whereas the return of Christ, when he actually comes back in his second coming, he puts his feet on the physical ground. We read in Zechariah 14, referring to the return of the Messiah, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem on the east." In other words, the author here, Zechariah, he's using language here to describe his physical location of his return. His feet will plant on the ground there in the Mount of Olives. Very interesting. It seems to be different from the being caught up into the air to meet Christ if he's actually coming back to the ground. Another thing under the rescue of the church, it's used in these primary passages as a source of comfort for the believers in Christ. It should be a comforting thing. At the end of chapter 4, the section that we read, and at the end of chapter 5, the section that about the wrath and the rescue from the wrath, we read this similar phrase, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In other words, it should be comforting to the body of Christ that they won't need to go through the wrath, that they'll be rescued from it. Whereas at the return of Christ, what we're given is a warning. Oh, come on. I feel like if I just blow on this thing, it'll... It might be. Okay, there it is. It's back. It's back. Whatever you did, I'm not going to touch it. Good job. Okay, so the return of Christ is given as a warning, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You should be watching and you should be careful. This is not going to be a good event." No one wants a thief coming at night, right? No one wants that. And yet the second coming of Christ is described this way. The rescue of the church happens in the blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, an instantaneous transformation of believers that will happen at that trumpet, at the call. The return, this is a worldwide event. The world is watching the return of Christ. In Matthew 24, Christ describes it as this: "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." So you may read this and say, "Oh, well, lightning flashes fast. That's what he means. How is that a discrepancy there?" Well, I don't think that what he's pointing out here is a statement of timing, the quickness of the lightning bolt. But look at the language he uses there, from the east to the west. I think this isn't a question of timing, but of view. Across the whole world, people will be able to see Christ's return to the earth. It'll be like a streak of lightning across the whole sky. I think it's a question of view, not timing here, that Christ is pointing out. We also see here that Israel is not the church, and they shouldn't be confused, right? Two separate things. In the Old Testament, we repeatedly see that the time of the tribulation, the time of God's wrath, is a time for Israel to undergo, not the church. The tribulation almost universally is described as this time for Israel to persevere through. For example, Jeremiah 30. "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So here, the Lord is describing here how at the end, the context here is of this time of tribulation. This is a time for Jacob's distress, right? Synonymous with the nation of Israel. And yet he'll be saved in the end. In other words, the believing Jew will be saved. It's not isolated somehow to them just receiving wrath. They will be saved if they believe in Christ. And yet this is still, the focus here is put on the nation of Israel. We see also in a premier passage on this period of time, Daniel 9, verse 24, the angel giving to Daniel this revelation says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Sounds to me like he's referring to God's chosen people here, the nation of Israel, not to be misinterpreted as the church. Seems to be a different group of people to me. And that would mean that the 70th week there would be referring to a time for these people. Okay, so we shouldn't confuse that. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5. Paul's use of language, okay, we read chapter 4 there to the end. His use of language here into 5, I think, is very telling in the context. I want you to notice the pronouns that he's using here. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Notice the emphasis is on, you know this, Thessalonian believers. You know this is how it will be. I've told you about this. He mentions that earlier. He goes on, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." All of a sudden, there's been a change in pronouns from you and we to they during this time of tremendous suffering in the tribulation. He switches back. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness." And so again, there's a conspicuous shift here from you and we, the believers, to they and them. And I think that that shift is significant. Something that we should take note of, at least. Fifthly here, the rescue from wrath. Like we read there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5, it talks about the you language with you know that this is you're not destined for wrath and so forth, but they will be, it'll come upon them suddenly. Well, just after that section in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, he continues. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another," there it comes up again, "and build one another up just as you are also doing." And so we know. We've read through it together. We know the immediate context here of chapter 5. We know what happens there at the end of chapter 4. We've read it. The language here, the flow of thought from chapter 4, verse 13, where he starts to talk about the rescue. was rescue of the rescue from the earth. He finishes that section saying, encourage one another with this info. Then he starts chapter 5, describing rescue from the wrath, and encourage one another with this information as well. I think that the rescue from the wrath is another interesting facet here that we should consider when evaluating these views. And finally here, the question of millennial deaths. If you believe in the millennial kingdom, which would cover all views, of the primary views except for amillennial, so the historic premillennial or premillennial views, in addition to others, you are looking forward towards a literal millennial kingdom where Christ, when he returns, will establish a 1,000-year reign on earth, ruling the world from Jerusalem. The question then, for if you fall into that category of believing that, would be, well, what about the people who live in the millennium and yet die in the millennium? In other words, if Christ returns at the end of the tribulation and all of the believers are immediately transformed from mortal to immortal, then the people entering the millennium would not die. We come across passages like Isaiah 65:20 describing this time of the millennial kingdom. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, they're going to live a long period of time. This is going to be a unique point of time in God's timeline here during this millennial kingdom. Under the post-tribulational view, how is it possible for people then to die during the millennium? When Christ returns, all the believers will become immortal and imperishable. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. And all non-believers will be judged at that time. But if the only people left have immortal and imperishable bodies, how could anybody die? How could anybody have children? Or how could anybody end up rebelling against Christ like we read about at the very end of the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20? Post-tribulationists have to argue in very wild ways. One way that they have to harmonize this teaching is by saying, well, then some unbelievers will enter into the millennial kingdom. And that just doesn't seem to fit with what we see about this period of time to me. Seems to be stretching it once again. And then I've got one last point here on the imminency. This is what I mentioned earlier briefly. And I think that this is a really clear teaching in the New Testament. And I think that it's an important one as well. It comes up at least this many times. Here are teachings on the imminency of Christ. You can jot those down if you want. Look those up later on. All talking about this expectation of Christ's immediate return. It could happen at any time. It could happen now. And so, as we look through the New Testament, we see this again and again repeated. It makes me wonder, okay, the repetition here is leaving us with emphasis, isn't it? God's trying to emphasize something to us here about this, that Christ could return at any moment. This is something that could only be offered. This is only something that could be allowed under a pre-tribulation teaching. If you're jotting those down and you want the rest of them, just come up to me afterwards. I'm going to move on. In other words, this is a signless event. There's no sign preceding this event. That's what imminency teaches. Right? It's ready to take place. It could happen at any time. There's no warning signs involved. There's nothing that we should be looking for before it happens. He could rescue his church. And it's inevitable, but it's not necessarily soon. Right? It could be. It could happen when we walk out of this room after we're finished here. It could happen in 50 years or 1,000. The teaching on that being soon is not there. However, the teaching on it being inevitable is. Only those who hold to a pre-tribulation rescue can say, Jesus may come today. Under a mid-trib view, you got to get through the first few years of the tribulation. Under a post-trib view, you got to say, well, I got to get through the tribulation time. Only the pre-tribulational rapture view, the rescue of the church, holds that at any point in time, Christ can return. The imminency of the rescue of the church should fill believers with incredible hope anticipation and motivation to complete Christ's work on earth. This is an important teaching that I am very slow to dismiss. And so I figured we would finish with this. Why does this all matter? Why does anything that I'm saying here, why does any of this teaching matter? Listen, if I'm in Christ, I know I'm good, and that's enough. That's true. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you know that His death applies to all of your sin. He's your substitute on the cross, and your right standing with God is made on the basis of His finished work, right? So why does this matter? Well, God seemed to think that it mattered. He seemed to think that future events and talking about biblical prophecy mattered enough to include it in a vast portion of the Bible. Some scholars point to something like 30% of the Bible is actually dedicated to biblical prophecy. 30%. That's quite a bit. That might be a little high. Could be closer to 20%. Either way, we're talking about a significant amount of words wasted on something that maybe, under our view, just isn't that important. God seems to think differently. For one, knowing that Christ could come back today changes the way we live now, doesn't it? Realizing that at any point my work here, that Christ has given me the incredible privilege to do, to participate, to share the gospel, to be involved in others' lives, that could happen. That could be ended. My time could be done, right? There's an urgency that this produces. Secondly, this is what we read from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is the view of the church right now, isn't it? Those who have personally received Christ are left with this type of urgency to share the message with those around us. Because we realize at any moment it could be done. Whether our life physically ends or whether Christ returns, it could happen at any time. This, under this view, it leads us to wonder, okay, well, maybe Christ will return. And so we should consider our role as ambassadors to the lost world around us. It also emphasizes God's complete plan through history, right? He didn't just leave us with no ending. I don't know if any of you follow any book series or TV series that piddle off into a terrible ending, or just they never finish. You know, if you're reading through a series of books and it's like, man, when is this? When are they ever going to finish writing this? I'd like to know the conclusion here. God doesn't do that for us. He doesn't leave us hanging. God gives us signs of the times. He gives us signs of the end. He also promises His rescue of the church, whenever that may happen, whichever view you tend to lean towards. And so in the big picture sense, what we have here is God completing His plan of salvation for His followers all the way up through to the end of history. And it should be a source of encouragement, right? The rescue of the church should produce a calming influence on our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 15, like we read in 50 through 52, talks about Christ changing the believers, right, into immortal. Well, just after that, the very end there in verses 50 up to verse 54 there, he goes on and he describes how from this instant change into immortality, he goes on to quote a couple Old Testament passages. He says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And so, in the same way, like we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, the immediate context of the rescue of the church, being saved from the wrath of the tribulation, Paul says we should encourage one another with these words. We should be encouraged by this. Our hearts should be strengthened. And then finally, there's only one way to be rescued. You know, maybe some of you are in here tonight, your head is swimming, you're wondering, what is all of this about? I don't understand any of this. Okay, that's fine. I urge you to struggle through it and to study it, to do the work, to read your Bible. But maybe some of you are confused because you haven't begun with that first step. You haven't begun with that beginning phase and actually welcoming Christ into your heart and actually beginning a personal relationship with the Lord. I urge you, in order for this rest, for you to be rescued with Christ, whenever this is, whether it's in the next life or whether it's at Christ's imminent return, whatever that may be, I urge you, like Paul says, to place your faith in Jesus, to call out to Him, to allow Him to save you and forgive you for all of your sins. And that's what I've got here on the rapture of the church. We'll end it there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.